Let's turn together in our Bibles to James chapter 1, please. James chapter 1. I'd like to talk with you about grace and faith. It's good to see each of you here. To be able to stand with you and study from God's Word is a blessing and a privilege. And I appreciate you being here. And I hope it's the case that you'll learn something, if not be reminded of something from our lesson this morning as we read God's Word. What we're going to talk about begins in a place where we all begin. That is with our birth. We are created by God in a perfect way. That is without sin. Without anything that would separate us from our God. And in that case, we are in fact closer to God than we ever could be. But because we sin, that is, we make decisions that are contrary to God's will, we separate ourselves from God. We're going to talk about that some more. And there is a need for help, for remedy for our sin and the consequence of that sin. And thankfully, the good news is that God has made that way possible for us to be forgiven and be brought back into a union with Him, a relationship with Him that will provide us not only in this life here and now, but forevermore. In His presence, as we studied this morning in our Bible class. And when a person is born into this world, as I said, we're born innocent. Because we've not sinned. We've not made decisions that are contrary to law. We've not acted in a way that's out of keeping with the fact that we are created beings in that infancy. We're free from sin. And thereby free from any guilt of sin. And any consequence of sin. But in time, and you know this as well as I do, you make decisions and I make decisions. And as we mature, we begin to understand what it means to be responsible for our decisions. And we make choices for ourselves that have consequence. Not just in this physical world, but also that echo into the spiritual world. Relationships we have, and especially with our God. In James chapter 1, we think about that time of innocence. We think about that place of not knowing sin through experience or even knowledge and firsthand life. But then we experience temptation. And Satan offers us something that we ought not have, we ought not accept, we ought not do. And if and when we give in to that, well, we are then sinners. We bear guilt, and we have spiritual death. And that's what James, really the Holy Spirit, says to the pen of James in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. That offer, that opportunity to sin, to violate the divine will of God, is inevitable. But sin is always avoidable. That is, with every temptation, there is a choice that we can make. Now, the reality is we won't always make the right decision. And that's what brings us to that place identified by the Holy Spirit here as death. We know that we're not always going to choose the right thing. And that's why exactly the Holy Spirit says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We fail to maintain our purity, our innocence with God, and that relationship that we had perfectly in our infancy is severed. It is ruined because of our sin. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I want to reinforce that idea that accepting temptation is a choice. It is a choice. And what I want us to also understand is that temptations are not irresistible. That is, just as it is a choice to make, it is your opportunity to say no to that sin. My opportunity to say no to that offer. And in fact, God promises something. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, he says, no temptation has overtaken you except as such as is common to man. That is, the things that you face in temptation are the same things that others are dealing with and have faced and have sometimes overcome through righteous choices and sometimes have fallen subject to by sinful choices. But he said, don't be deceived. This is common. But he also continues by saying, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So you have the devil at work in the offering of the temptation presented to you. And you have God who promises there is a limit to that, and there is always a way of escape. I provide that escape for you. So what will we do? What do we do? Well, sometimes we make the right decision, and sometimes we don't. And when we don't, when we choose to accept the temptation, we then sin and move away from God. And that's why the Holy Spirit says the wages or earnings of sin is death. It's not physical death, though that is certainly a part of the larger story. No, he's talking about spiritual separation from life itself, from God. If you turn over to Isaiah chapter 59, these very familiar words to us, but ones which we cannot escape the ramification in our lives. In Isaiah chapter 59, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. Isaiah is talking to a people, just as I am today, who are dealing with sin in life. Now, those of us who have put on Christ and who have sought His forgiveness through our obedience to the gospel, we are no longer separated from God by our sins, but we are united with Him in Christ. But if you're here this morning and sin separates you from God, this is an explanation of that by God through His prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah says in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." You see, if there is a separation, a spiritual breakage between your relationship with God, it is not a fault of God. It's not an inadequacy of God. It is a problem that is your sin, and that has been in times in my life, my sin. And this is the separation from God who gives life, and that's why he refers to it as death. And that's why the book of Revelation describes that eternal condemnation for those who persist in their sin as the second death. Now, we're not appointed to that second death. That is, we're not destined for it. We've not been created for it, but it is the outcome of a life lived rejecting the offer of God to be saved from our sin. Because our fellowship with God is broken by that sin. In James chapter 2, look over there in James chapter 2, when we choose to sin, we break that fellowship. And hopefully we realize that that sin has caused that break and our condition is not as it should be, but that we need a remedy for it, a need, a Savior. Because we're in danger when we're in that sin, when we're separated from the God of heaven. Now, the bad news is that even one sin makes you a lawbreaker of all. James 2, verse 10, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." So there's no virtue in our saying, "But look at all these good things that I've done." Oh, yes, I know about that. Yes, I did that, but look at all the good things I have in my tally sheet. No, he says if you've broken one law, you're a lawbreaker. That's just the reality of sin. That's the nature of our choices. And the reality is that there's no possible means by which we can work out our own solution and come up with our own problem-solving skills ourselves. And say, I'll just strike out on my own, deal with this myself, and find myself in the right outcome. We start out in that close relationship with God when we are born. We choose to move away from Him when we make our choices in sin. But we are not in and of ourselves able to move ourselves back into that spiritual relationship because we have sinned and spiritually died. And if God had not, and this is the good news, if God had not taken action and had a plan which he had formed before the foundation of the world to make possible our salvation, our forgiveness of that sin, then we would have no hope. We would bear our guilt, and we would be punished eternally for it. Because the wages of sin, as we saw in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, is death. But look at that text in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, because I did not read the entirety of that verse. Yes, the wages of our sin is death. That separation from God which we brought about when we choose to accept temptation. But this is why the gospel is so wonderful, because it says then, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the grace of God that brings salvation, that has, as Titus says, or rather Paul to Titus, has been appearing to all men. That's the message of this Bible that we read and that we apply in our lives and that we desire for you to read and apply in yours. This good news of salvation, God's amazing offer of a restored relationship, that's not something that we deserve. That's not something we can earn. But that's why his peace that's offered to us is his grace. That unmerited favor towards us. Jesus has said, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. That is, there is a way to life, and that's what God's grace extends to us. But he says there few there are who find it. Which is just one of several texts, one of several word from God that have to do with the fact that this salvation is not universal. That is, God does not save everyone independent of their free will. Now, what God has done for us is extended an offer that is gracious, that is magnificent, and that is unparalleled in its cost. But he wants us to find it. Now, he has not hidden it away. He has revealed it in his word. Are you willing to follow him in his word? God's grace is not forced upon you or anyone else. And our salvation, as it's presented to us in God's own word, it involves and it requires a proper response on my part and on yours. So how do you respond to God with such a gracious offer? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul is writing here to the church, that is, baptized believers in Christ, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, and he says to them, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says there's peace that's possible with God, and it's through Jesus Christ. But it requires that we have faith, he says. We are justified by faith. And so you continue reading there. He talks about that peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, that is through Christ, also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. God's grace is what he has offered and continues to offer you this very day. Faith is what we must present and act in, responding to his offer. It requires something of me and of you. Not just that we have confidence, but have confidence in God who has done these things. And that when we seek him and when we put the effort in that he requires of us, we can be recipients of this wonderful grace. You see, our obedience does not nullify his grace. It does not make grace cheap. It was cost the very blood of his son. But it requires that we have obedient faith. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. It says of Jesus, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. That's what He's calling us to. And God offers us this salvation by grace, and we respond by obedient faith if we want to. Do you want to? Well, look at James chapter 2. James chapter 2, we read from that opening a little while ago. Look at James chapter 2 and verse 20. Look at James chapter 2, verse 20. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Faith without works is dead. Now, when we sin, we die spiritually. We separate ourselves from God. We are apart from God who gives life. And here, what the Holy Spirit of God is saying through the pen of James is, if you have faith, but you're not willing to put it into practice, that's dead faith. And that's not the kind of faith that God has called us to. Keep reading in the text. Look at verse 21. He brings forth the example of Abram. Was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see? Do you see that his faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect or complete. God has made the offer, given instruction, but it required the man to do something obediently. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? And the point is, yes, she was. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead also. Or you go back to 2 Kings chapter 5 and consider the example of a man named Naaman. Naaman, you might remember, is a Gentile. He was not of the family of God, but he was somebody who desired something from God and needed something from God. And so he went to the prophet of God and asked him to help him with his problem. Now, his problem was leprosy. It was a skin condition that caused him essentially to rot even though he was living. And eventually his body would deteriorate to a point where he would not live any longer. And he wanted to be free from that disease. He wanted healing. So he went to the prophet and he asked the prophet for help. Well, the prophet sent a message to him saying, go down and dip in the River Jordan 7 times. The man was upset. He was indignant. Behold, I thought the man would do something else, something great, something grand. He's upset because it's not what he thought the healing should require. But the man's servant, a young girl, said, he's offered you this gift. And she says it a different way. I'm paraphrasing. But the man finally submitted to God's will. The man did as God said. And look at verse 14 of 2 Kings chapter 5. He went down and he dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a child. And he was clean. He went down to that river in one condition. That is dying. Essentially dead. He went into that river because God said to do so, and he obeyed the will of the Lord. He was restored. His health was healed. And he did that because he believed what God said. You go over to Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers chapter 21, the people of God were murmuring. They were complaining. Even though God has been providing them with all these wonderful things to provide for their lives and to make possible the promises fulfilled, they were complaining against the Lord. And so in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 6, it says that the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They are His people. They are disregarding His word. They are disregarding His provisions. And He has every right to judge them in this way. So He sent these fiery serpents. Those fiery serpents, it said, bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Well, Moses, being the man who stood between God and God's people, prayed for them to God. And the Lord gave Moses instructions that he had to follow. If he did not follow the Lord's instruction, then the people could not receive the promised gift. What instructions did he receive? God said, you make a brass serpent. You put that serpent upon a pole, and whoever looks upon that pole will be healed. Look at verse 9 of chapter 21. So Moses made a bronze serpent. He put it on a pole. Here is a man who is obedient to God because he sees the value in what God can offer and what the people needed. And so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now you know as well as I do, though we've not been bitten by a snake, and maybe you have and I don't know it, but the cure for a snake bite is not to look upon a brass serpent upon a pole. At least man's cure is not. But that's what God said do. That's what Moses did. And the people were blessed because they obeyed God's will. How could they survive and live? They had to have faith. They had to believe that God would heal them. But more than that belief, they had to physically, actively, personally look upon that serpent in order to receive the blessing that he has given them in their obedience. And those who did lived. And you think about how sad it is. Because it qualifies that when they looked, they lived. You think about how sad it is for those who had the opportunity, who heard the message, but would not submit, would not look, and yet they died. How sad that would be to lose a loved one because they would not listen to a simple instruction and submit their own selves to that simple instruction. Well, it doesn't make sense to me. Who has ever heard of, well, you know what? God said it. Let's do it. Because God knows better than I do what brings healing and what brings condemnation. And so you think about, did the Jordan River cure the leprosy of Naaman? No, the river itself didn't. Naaman's obedience to God did, because God did that. Did looking at the brass serpent remove the poison of a snake bite? No. But God did that when they obeyed his will. They were the instructions given by God, and they required those who needed his help to respond to him properly in order to receive that gracious gift of healing. And you think about God's gracious offer of salvation. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, a text that was studied this morning in our Bible class. I encourage you in that class to attend. You'll learn something much about God's Word and about being a person of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, Mark is doing a good job with that class. But think about God's gracious offer. It demands that you and I have a faith. For the Hebrews writer says, in verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God, you must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So do you believe that there is a God? If you do, that's wonderful. That's where you start. But you have to understand something, that God is not going to save you apart from your choices and your response to his will. He rewards those who, it says, diligently seek him. It doesn't just say seek him. He qualifies that, which indicates there is effort, there is a requirement, there is an expenditure on our part. And by no means does that mean I earn or merit or try to do for myself. It means I respond to the instruction of God, who knows and who desires me to be saved. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so how do I get this faith? How do I learn what he wants me to do and then have confidence in him who has promised these things? Well, that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Oh, we hear a lot of things in this world that point us in all sorts of different directions as to how to get our lives squared away in in our financial means and in these ways with regards to our vehicles or our home equity or whatever it might be. But look, you want to be saved from your sin, you go to God whom you've sinned against. And you listen to what he has said about that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God reveals not only that we have sinned, but He presents a remedy for that sin. And it helps us to realize that it cost the precious blood of Jesus Christ to make that possible. And that we need a Savior. So we have to have that faith that then responds to God in obedience. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13 and verse 5, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That is, if you persist in your direction of sin, well, that's going to lead you to hell, to condemnation. You're going to perish. And so repent. Turn your life around. That word repent, as it's given by Jesus and the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, is the idea of turning around first in our hearts, and then that direction of change in the heart results in the change of life in action. That's the response we've been talking about. That's obedient faith. That's why Paul in Acts chapter 17, if you turn over there and look with me at Acts chapter 17, speaks to the Athenians, as we studied just a few weeks ago in our Bible class. In Acts chapter 17, look at verse 30. In Acts chapter 17, he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That is, God commands you and me to repent, to turn around from our sins. Why? Well, He tells us why. Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. That is, you and I are going to stand before God in judgment. And Jesus Christ will be our judge. How do you stand with Him now? If you are at odds with Him because of your sin, you need to remedy that before you meet Him in the judgment. And how do we know that there is that great and final day coming? He says in the text, He has given assurance to this to all by raising Him from the dead. Jesus Christ lives. There is an empty tomb. There are promises and prophecies fulfilled. There are eyewitness testimonies. There is evidence sufficient to prove that Jesus is alive, that He is well, and just as He is alive and well, He will be our judge one day when we stand on that final day. And so He says, repent. Turn around before it's too late. It also requires that we make a confession. Not a confession of sin, though there is that involved with regards to our being righteous people. No, this is talking about a confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, Jesus has this to say. In Matthew 10 verse 32 and 33, Jesus Himself said, whoever confesses Me before men, him I will also confess before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, him I will also deny before My Father who is in heaven. Are you willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? It's a true statement. What it requires of us is that we humble ourselves and do what we might not otherwise want to do. Acknowledge that we're not in control and that we cannot save ourselves and that we must rely on Him who was sent by God to accomplish this great work through our obedience. But if you deny Him, and to refuse to confess Him before others is to deny Him, He says, I'm going to deny you before My Father. How will that feel? If you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and God the Father were to say, who is this? And Jesus says, I don't know. I don't know you. You didn't know Me. You didn't listen to Me. I came to you often. You wouldn't accept Me. You wouldn't confess Me. I don't know who this is. That's going to be a terrible day if we find ourselves in that condition. And that's why Paul in the Roman letter in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You make that confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, just as the eunuch did, for example, in Acts chapter 8. And when you make that confession, he says it's unto salvation. It's in the direction of that salvation. Because you're willing to not only declare him as Lord, that he is God, but you're willing to submit to that truth. Because that is a confession from the heart. You look at Mark chapter 16, in verse 16. These are Jesus' own words as he is in his resurrected body. In Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? If you're willing to confess that he is, then you'll follow his instruction and be baptized so that you can be saved. Now, if you don't believe that, you won't be baptized for the right reason into Christ. And the result is you'll be condemned. That's what Jesus himself said. And that's why on the day of Pentecost, Peter, along with the other apostles, stood and preached this gospel that Jesus is alive and that he is well, that he himself is God whom you should call upon. And those who were pricked or pierced to the heart, convicted of their sin, recognized this and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And so in verse 38, he says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." On that day, there were 3,000 souls who were baptized because they received the word gladly. And the Lord added to his church daily those who were being saved. They didn't wait until they had 3,000. They had 3,000 respond. And maybe it's the case that this morning there's someone here who needs to do that very thing. You can do that. You don't have to wait for a large crowd. You can obey the gospel today. But be sure and understand that it's not the water that saves you. It's not the person who immerses you. It's Jesus Christ who has commanded you, who has shed his blood for you, who makes the likeness of his death and his resurrection in that command and your obedience to it. There is also an antitype which now saves us, Peter says, baptism. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. That is, it's not just a bath. It's not the preciousness of the water, but it is the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you consider yourself to be an honest person and you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but you will not submit to him, then you deny the Son of God who came to save you. And you cannot maintain your honesty if you persist in your sin and reject him as Lord and Savior. And it's a call to live faithfully. For Jesus himself, who died for you and who makes possible our salvation on this side of the grave, and who will sit in judgment of us on that final day, he said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And that freedom which we walk in is not license to sin. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul writes, asking that question. And the answer is certainly not, or God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And so when we sin in Christ, that is, as children of God, when we transgress, we must seek his favor once again. And Peter gave this answer to you don't see it on the screen there. It should be on there. I'm sorry, it's not. But over in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, when Simon, for example, a baptized believer, committed sin in his heart, he's condemned for that by the apostle. But he's also given instruction by that apostle to repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray that God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. You see, you've got to turn it around. You've got to pray to God who will forgive you of that. And we think about what's recorded for us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's commands for us require something of us and from us. But not one of these activities earns or merits our salvation. It does not nullify the grace of God. It's not the water that cleanses us, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that makes our new life possible. Take out your songbooks, please. Prepare to sing the song of encouragement in just a moment. This song of encouragement is intended to cause you and me, all of us, to think about our condition before God. To think about if I were to die right now, or the Lord were to return right now, how would I fare? How would I stand before Him? Would I be known by Him because of my obedience to His word? Or would I be a stranger because I never, ever submitted myself to His will? We know that all have sinned. We've taken something that did not belong to us, done something we should not have done, or left undone something we should have done. And we've fallen short of the glory of God. We know the wages of that sin is death. Sin is a problem we cannot solve ourselves, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Naaman didn't earn that healing. He was blessed by his obedience. The children of Israel who were bitten by the fire serpent and who were to die because of that poison, they were not healed because they earned it. They were healed because they obeyed the Lord God in his instruction. And the same can be for you as well. You can be free from your sin. It does not have to separate you any longer. But you've got to believe in God and diligently seek Him through your obedience today. And if we can assist you, well, we stand ready to do that, to help you. If you're ready to obey the gospel, then let's do that now, while you have opportunity. If you're not ready yet, you want to study some more, you need to understand the cost it's going to require of you, then let's study about that. Let's solve the problem together by reading God's word and putting it into practice in your life and mine. Whatever your need, please come while we stand, while we sing.